This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to continue our study. We're going to spend at least 2 weeks, maybe three, in this chapter, because there's a lot here. A lot of material that's important material. Chapter 15 includes Saul's utter rejection by God because of his disobedience, his inability to fully carry out orders from God. And God has a mission for Saul, and Saul doesn't do it right. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's kind of in character with who Saul is. But there's a lot more here than just the story about Saul. There are some very important theological truths that we've got to slow down and explore. Today we'll slow down and look at the idea of God's glory through judgment because it is on full display. Let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's help on this difficult topic. Oh Father, thank you for giving us your word. Teach us through these words today when we encounter difficult verses that call for the slaughter of men, women, and children. Father, we can't just pass those by and take them lightly. Help us, Lord, today understand who you are and why you teach us these things. Father, we ask for your help by the power of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 3. That's all we're going to cover today. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3 says, and this is the word of the Lord for our edification, for our building up. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is our word today. We have six sermon points today, and let's just dive in. Our first sermon header is this: God's glory comes in two ways, salvation and judgment. God's glory comes in two ways, both salvation and judgment. Now, God is utterly concerned with one thing, right? God's concern is one thing, and that is his glory. That's the whole concern of God, ultimately, is that he be glorified. And God has chosen in his wisdom to accomplish glory in only two ways, ultimately, and that is either in judgment or in salvation. All men and all of creation will glorify God in one of those two ways. There's no third option. Either you will be the recipient of his saving grace to the glory of his holy name, amen, that's a good one, or you will be the recipient of his judgment and wrath to the glory of his holy name. This is the eternal theme of all creation. This is the great means by which God receives glory and honor and laud, either by salvation or by judgment. And all throughout the Bible, God's glory is accomplished through his word and governance. And that word and governance condemns sin and declares salvation for his people. And that's the theme of all of history. That's why creation exists. God saving sinners to himself through Jesus Christ for his glory. That's the purpose of life. So if anyone ever asks you, hey, what's the meaning of it all? What's the purpose of life? Then you know the answer. Tell them God's glory through saving sinners and exercising judgment. That's the purpose of everything. Why did God create anything at all? It's to glorify himself. Well, so in this way, kings, especially the king of Israel, like Saul, is a servant of God, and as such, he is to be concerned with the things of the Lord. He's to be concerned with God's glory. He's to be concerned with that same end goal. And that end goal and his function is to, the way he functions, he's to direct God's people and lead them and shepherd them into the path of salvation and to be the tool of bringing judgment upon evildoers. That's the role of the king. Indeed, is that not the role of the state as a minister of God? At least that's the role of the state that it's supposed to be, according to Romans 13. Paul says in Romans 13, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but they are a terror to bad. For he," that is the magistrate, the ruler, "is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For the servant, for he is the servant of God, an avenger. The state, the magistrate, the king is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So the state, as embodied by King Saul, or as embodied as a collective group or a group of people, is supposed to be that servant of God who accomplishes blessing on those who do good, right? By encouraging them in the way of good, encouraging the way of the righteousness and what is good. Only the Bible has the right definition. So it is a function of the state that they are to encourage the people toward Christ. And the state is to punish those who do evil, exercising God's vengeance, bearing the sword upon them. Is this not the calling of King Saul, king of Israel? Is this not his job? 1 Samuel 10:1 declares in Saul's anointing, "You shall reign over the people of the Lord." That is, as the magistrate, as the king, he shall be their ruler, their state, the bearer of the sword, the shepherd for good and the punisher of evil. That's his job, to reign over them. And it says in 1 Samuel 10, "You will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." That is, he used to be the deliverer of God's people from their enemies and bringing God's judgment to those enemies. So in simple terms, the state represented by the king is supposed to be concerned with God's glory by seeking to promote righteousness and salvation and by wielding the sword of judgment. That's Saul's job. That's the king of Israel. Remember, when the king of Israel became king, he's supposed to have a book of the law that he studies every day so that he'll know how to lead them in the way they should go. And he bears the sword. This is how God can say to Saul this difficult stuff, "Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Now that's some heavy stuff. This is not a popular view of God. In fact, God's judgment of the nations and putting people to the sword is one of the things that a weak Christian is embarrassed about. He cannot fathom it himself. So when the atheists come and mock him or mock Christians in the Bible because of stories like this, he is left with a dent in his faith. The weak Christian can't really put up a defense. He can't grasp what's going on. The weak Christian cannot answer the atheist, and he's left with a gloating heathen laughing at him and mocking him. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been the one who's been unable to give an account of such troubling passages as these, and maybe you've had your faith injured by a gloating scoffer. Maybe you've been shamed by the unsettling mockery of the heathens as they use God's word against you. And so maybe that results in avoiding tough subjects like this. Maybe we just read them and pass over them. But our God is a God of judgment, just as he is a God of grace and mercy, and we must understand him in this capacity, just as we understand his benevolence. You can't have one without the other. That's why it's important that we stop here in this passage and learn about this aspect of God's character so that we can be settled in our faith and that we can have a better understanding of our Lord and our God. And this will enable us to give a proper answer to those who would put God on trial and attack God with illegitimate uses of his word. So, you understand, God's glory is achieved by judgment and salvation. Our second point has to do with the rightness of judgment. The rightness of judgment. God's judgment is associated with God's character, therefore, by definition, it must be right. In light of Samuel's brutal command of the merciless violence toward these Amalekites, we need to make sure that we're all on the same page. Sometime this year, we had a sermon themed on the wrath of God. And if you remember that sermon, we defined wrath as God's calm, settled, constant opposition to all that is evil and sinful. It is his constant indignation toward all that is evil. And the way that his wrath is expressed is in judgment. It is carried out by many various means, but because God is perfect, because he is holy, because he is good, because he is righteous in all of his ways, any act of judgment of his, any act of God's judgment is by definition right. We have to believe that. Because God is just. Justice is part of God. If God declares judgment upon a people, it's not just willy-nilly. He didn't just decide one day, hey, I'm going to wipe out these people. He has rightly weighed a people or a person. He has found them to be by nature sinful, unwilling to repent. The fact that he did not change their nature and make them into believers has little bearing on justice. The fact of the matter is, those who are destroyed are justly destroyed because they are by nature contrary to God. They're enemies of his. And because God is always opposed, always indignant toward sin and sinners, they all must, by necessity, by God's very nature, by the calls and demands of justice, they must be destroyed in the end. All sin must be dealt with, and God's dealing with sin is right. Genesis 18:25 declares that the Lord is known by doing rightly, whether in destroying or sparing people. It says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" In order to do what is rightly and what is right and just, God's judgment must by necessity be perfect and flawless as he is. And since God is perfect and flawless, then all judgments that flow out from him are also perfect and flawless. Now we might often wonder, does it really have to be this way? We might wonder if God must be a God of judgment. I mean, why can't he just be a God of blessing and benevolence, as some churches are really quick to say, oh, God just wants your what's good and blessed, and he doesn't judge people. Why can't God just be a God of good things and not a God of justice? Well, indeed, you cannot know blessings unless there's a background of judgment against which blessings contrast. Think about that this week. How would you know God's mercy and grace if there was no need to know God's mercy and grace? If there's no judgment, if there's no condemnation, if there's no evil, how do you know the good, right? You can't. You just expect everything's going to be good and happy because there's no condemnation. Since God is perfect and flawless, his judgment must be part of him if he's going to be good as well. So let's hear some passages about this. Romans 3, 5b through 6 says, "If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God," there's that principle, you have to have unrighteousness to know righteousness. "If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way," Paul says. "By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" Paul demonstrates here that God's judgment is a necessary part of him. A key aspect of his righteousness is that there is judgment as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 10 is clear as well, and I'm only reading the relevant parts for brevity. It says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints." So not only is judgment coming, judgment has a counterpart, God's blessings. And Scripture indicates that these are the only two possible ends of men. Either you will be blessed in Christ or you will be cursed. You will be blessed in Jesus and all his goodness, or you will receive wrath for sin because Jesus is necessarily against you if you remain in your sin. So when God says, devote this or that group to utter destruction, like the Amalekites, devote every single one of them to utter destruction, we can be sure that based upon God's divine character, His perfect character, His unwavering righteousness, His perfect justice, we can be sure that His decree is not just permissible, but that it is good, it is essential, and that it is biblical, and here's the hard one, that it's worthy of praise. It's worthy of praise. So it's clear that judgment is a very character attribute of God. What is God going to do on that last day? We always talk about the last day. What is He going to do? He's going to judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. That's why it's called Judgment Day. And those found wanting by their deeds will be utterly destroyed in a state of everlasting destruction, and it will be a just and praiseworthy thing, and all God's people will celebrate. Everyone in heaven, from the lowest to the greatest archangel, will praise God for His proper, right, and good judgment because He will be glorified in it. And He will find a willing rejoice in heaven. Sin itself will ultimately be judged such that all God's people will praise the destruction of evil and evildoers. And here's the hard part. I believe Paul Washer said this. Even if you find yourself in heaven, and we, God's people, will participate in the judgment of the wicked. That's what the Bible teaches us. So we will see the judgment happen, even if we happen to see our very own children heading off to wrath. You will willingly and joyfully praise God for it. That's hard. Think about that for a moment. In heaven, with all the scales removed from your eyes, with a clear estimation of God and His glory, with a clear understanding of God's righteousness, with a perfect understanding of God's hatred toward evil, you will be able to praise God gladly and eagerly for His destruction of evildoers, even if in that line heading off to destruction you see your own wife, your own daughter, your own son, your own husband, your own mother, your own father. This is hard stuff. Let that settle in and think about that. God's judgment is right, and God's people will praise Him for it. God's judgment is praiseworthy because it demonstrates His perfections. Now, it is true that in our weakness now, with our flesh, we can hardly comprehend such truths. But the Bible is clear, and we need to dwell on these difficult things. The Bible is clear that judgment has been God's divine right and His mode of operation since creation began. Indeed, the Apostle Peter himself says the death of each and every inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to these cities. Each and every death there is a teaching tool that teaches us about the wrath to come. What do you want to bet? In Sodom and Gomorrah, there were nice little old ladies, infants, cute toddlers, puppy dogs and kittens and cute things. They all died in a hail of fire, burned alive, smote by sulfurous gases and superheated gases and molten rock. This fell from heaven and smote them all. Yet the Lord says it was right. 2 Peter 2:6 says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction to make them an example of what was coming if you do not repent and believe on Christ. Now, I don't say these things to make you reel back in horror or just for the shock value, but we have to get past the notion that it is a mean God in the Old Testament, that He's a cruel God. He's somehow not just to liquidate the entire earth. Remember that flood of Noah? We like to remember the pretty parts, all the pictures down this hall back here behind me with all the rainbows and color and wonderful things, but you have to remember, people died, every single man, every animal on earth except those that were in that ark, drowned or crushed to death in landslides, mudslides, ground up and all that. You've seen how floods swept over Japan, the tsunami. It's not a nice thing to die in a flood. God says it was good. God says it teaches us. God said we are to fear falling into the hands of a wrathful God. God is a God of judgment. It is His character to pour out His wrath upon sin and sinners, especially those who are enemies of His people. This is key for us to understand why the Amalekites were devoted to destruction. This is our third point. Why were the Amalekites destroyed? This will be important for us to understand for next week, because Saul did not fulfill a promise God made to His people. What have these Amalekites done to deserve such right judgment? I mean, from the text, you get the idea that the Amalekites were just kind of hanging out somewhere, minding their own business, right? And that it was Saul and his army that went and destroyed them and attacked them. You know, they weren't really stirring up any trouble. Well, what did they do to deserve it? Well, they were, if we look in Exodus 17, 8 through 16, we'll discover that when the Exodus happened, when Moses led the Israelites out from Egypt, they had a run-in with the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the first human opposition encountered outside of Pharaoh. So if you know the Toledoth, if you know the lists of generations, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, you discover that Amalek was a grandson of Esau. You remember that guy, Esau. Esau's the one that the word says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, said the Lord. That's Romans 9:13. So Esau is already kind of a reprobate line. Amalek rose out of that line. But so offensive was Amalek and his raiders to God, so harmful was he to the people of Israel, that God promised in Deuteronomy 17:14 the following words. He said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens." Okay, so God already has it in for Amalek for what he has done to his people. Well, what has he done? If we look in Deuteronomy 25, we learn the dastardly nature of Amalek the king and his people. They made attacking raids, harassing raids upon Israel. It says this in Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out from Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and when you were weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So God made a promise, a divine promise to his people. And he's giving the fulfillment of that promise to Saul through the voice of Samuel. This is what Saul is supposed to do. Saul is supposed to carry out a promise God made to his people, a promise that was designed to comfort them, a promise that was designed to satisfy their desire that God take vengeance on his enemies. We'll find that Saul could not even fulfill that. Samuel had to finish it up. Well, that's two promises that we've looked at, that God will exact justice and exercise vengeance upon the Amalekites. They were a wicked people. They were preying on the weakest of the weak, the stragglers among Israel. It's always bad when you witness injustice and when you see somebody, you know, taking advantage of men and women, but it's even worse when that injustice is perpetrated against the weak or the defenseless, like our elderly in homes. Every now and then you see in the news some creep that works at a nursing home has been beating or taking advantage of the patients there. Or like those handicapped little ones who have no understanding, no physical ability, and people take advantage of that. That's wicked. This is wickedness on steroids. In such cases, it is right and proper for the people to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long before you blot out your enemies? How long, Lord, before you right this wrong? How long before you take vengeance on your enemies, Lord? How long must we suffer under this kind of injustice?" Indeed, we find this cry in John's vision in heaven, found in Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs of godly people, the martyrs of God, all the godly people who had been killed for Christ, are rightly longing for God's vengeance to be exacted. It says this in chapter 6, verse 9 of Revelation. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." That's a lot of people. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Look what's going on in the Middle East. Christians everywhere have been slaughtered for all time for the witness they had borne and for the word of God. It continues, they cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The Lord tells them, wait, just a little longer. Here in 1 Samuel, however, judgment time has come for the Amalekites. God has determined that Saul shall be the tool to carry out his promise to Moses and to his people, for the suffering people, to bring justice, to bring judgment to the enemy, so that the Israelites do not have to cry out, how long, O Lord, will the Amalekites go on unpunished? And we'll see, like I said, that Saul did not carry out this direct command faithfully. He was unable to be the source of satisfaction to God's people. And we'll cover that next week. Point number four, the Christian's role and duty in judgment. The Christian's role and duty in judgment. This episode in Samuel is useful for teaching us about the judgment of God, that it is His character, that it is His obligation against sin and evil, and without His judgment, we can't know His grace, we can't know His mercy. Well, then, how is that relevant to us? Do we, God's people, go and act as tools against the enemies of God today? Should we form little fighting units and go have skirmishes, go raid the heathen wherever they're found and strike them down? Should we devote to destruction the Hindus down the street? Absolutely not. You know this is an absurd idea. What I want us to understand is we always are careful to point this out, and it's not lightly that we need to understand the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. We shouldn't take this lightly. When we start talking about shadows and types of the reality to come, don't glaze over. It's important and it has implications in real life. Israel is a shadow and a type. Since Christ, the King of Kings, has come, and He Himself is now currently actively putting His enemies under His feet as a footstool, we merely need to obey His commandments to fight His battles as He calls us to do. And He doesn't call us to do it with swords and spears and guns. Notice that in the day of greater substance, that's now in this new covenant reality, our fight is not with those weapons, but what does the Bible say? The weapons of our warfare are different. We have a greater weapon. We have the Word of God with a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is divinely powerful to bring down strongholds and to tear down every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. It's the Word of God. We fight, but with an altogether unworldly weapon. God Himself is the one who will bring that tangible and that very real and very experiential wrath to His enemies. God will bring it. He will bring it in His time. Whether He brings it now temporarily or whether He brings it later at the judgment day, He will bring it. Like the Israelites who had to wait from the Exodus to the days of Saul for the Amalekites to get what was coming to them, and like the martyrs that we read about in Revelation, who God said, no, just wait. There are more of you that need to come in, and then I will exact justice. So we must wait for our King's timing as well. He will judge all. He will break the shins of the unrepentant enemies as they stand stiff-necked before Him. He will break their legs with an iron rod. That's what the iron rod of Scripture is all about, to force them to declare Him to be Lord in preparation for judgment. We fight a spiritual fight, but the Lord bears the wrath. Falling to the edge of God's spiritual sword, this Bible, it's a far more serious blow than merely dying at the hands of a guy bearing a bronze sword in antiquity. That means we bear the sword of the Word of God, and as we strike with it by teaching and preaching and speaking the truth in love, that's how we fight, understand, by speaking the truth in love, by teaching, by discipling, by preaching from the Word of God. When we do that, Its deadly cut may not be seen until judgment day. And praise God, it may not be seen at all. But oh, how deadly and full of vengeance that fatal cut will be upon those who we fight if they do not heed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our weapons are deadly unto judgment. Only they operate in God's time frame, not ours. And our job is simply to be faithful in bringing to bear God's divine word against evil with the hope that its message will bring life, not death. You see, we don't bear with vengeance the sword. We bear the sword with hope that salvation will be the one that prevails. You understand that? We bear our sword hoping it will be the word of life that prevails, not the word of judgment. But if the word of life does not prevail, we like to say, hey, the word will not return void, right? We like to think of that when we say, oh, the word of God doesn't return void. We like to think that eventually the guy is going to come in and believe Christ. Eventually good's going to come out of it. If we speak the word to our children and they rebel for a season, we like to say, well, good will come out of it. The word won't return void. But that's not what it means. The word not returning void may mean that ultimately its greatest force will be felt by glorifying God on judgment day. May it never be for our families, for our friends, and our loved ones. That is the truth. And that leads us to our fifth point. The day of judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. This talk of God devoting to destruction those who are against Him and enemies of His people causes us to look forward to how these themes are presented post-Calvary, post-cross, post-Christ. Post-Christ in the flesh, let's be sure. How do Christians under the new covenant think about judgment? Are we to disregard judgment as a distinctly Old Testament occurrence from a mean God? Of course not. Obviously, we've already established that justice and judgment are a part of His unchanging character. You see, the God that we pray to, the God that we cry out to in prayer, the God that we cry, Abba, Father, the God that warms our heart when we're in prayer with Him, that's the same God that we're praying to, the same God that warms our heart, is the same God that said, kill every man, woman, child, kitten, ox, sheep, goat, dog, everything. Wipe them all out. Same God. He didn't change. How do we think now? In Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful allegory of the faith from which many, many sermon illustrations freely flow, you don't have to read, but maybe a paragraph or two to see how John Bunyan makes the wrath to come the chief motivator of the story. It is a central theme that chases Christian from his home. And that hometown is aptly named the City of Destruction. That wrath to come chases Christian to the cross of Calvary. That wrath to come ultimately chases Christian to the gates of splendor themselves, where he goes in to his rest. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress states this to his wife and children. He says, I am certainly informed that this our city will be burnt with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape can be found whereby we may be delivered. And shortly after, he says to Evangelist, he says, Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand, that is the word of God, that I am condemned to die. And then after that, to come to the judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second. You see, Christian understands this challenge of history, this great challenge, that he's going to glorify God. Somehow he's going to glorify God, either in judgment, with the wrath of God being poured out on him as the hosts of heaven cheer, or in salvation, with the mercies of God poured out upon him as the hosts of heaven cheer. He rightly cries out in great fear. If you read it, you get the sense that he's a madman. He's driven to madness, and everyone thinks he's out of his mind. But he understands that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. So friends, now, today is the day to throw in with Christ, to go in with God's appointed King, and to stand with Him by faith, to be on His side of the lines, so to speak. To stand with Jesus Christ by faith, because Christ bore our judgment. And we'll look at that shortly, but also because he's the King of Kings. He's the appointed sword bearer. Above him there is no other. It's it. If you're standing in front of Jesus Christ and he has a sword and you're not on his side, I mean, that's it. There's no more time. It's over. Friends, we've got to stand with the one who will destroy evil and will be a safe haven for his people, or we will be destroyed. That's why Jesus says that you're either with me or you're against me. There's only two choices. In this matter, in this manner, the story of Saul's destruction of the Amalekites is supposed to teach Israel about her true king to come. It's supposed to teach them, as John Woodhouse says, a small-scale anticipation of the greater judgment to come on the whole world at the hands of God's appointed king. That's what this episode is supposed to teach us. Saul was supposed to be the model of Christ bringing wrath to his enemies. Saul failed to be the model of Christ, but that's the lesson. Once again, Israel serves as a teacher through the use of types and shadows. It teaches us of the greater day of judgment, first prophesied far back. When did you hear first of the judgment? In Genesis, in the garden. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned that God came and said, I'm sending one, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. God's intention from the very beginning has always been to pour out his judgment upon evil and evildoers while saving his elect. Judgment day. How does it strike you? When someone says judgment day, do you fear? You tremble? Do you wonder how you will fare on that day? Will you be judged? What's the deal with judgment day? How should a Christian think about the final judgment? Well, I want to make the case in our last sermon point, number 6, that judgment is our joy. The greatest glory on judgment day is that Jesus bore our judgment. Let's just state it plainly. When you show up on judgment day, and God says, give an account, all you do is, all the Christian can do is say, I can give no account, but I plead Christ. That's it, you're done. You're done. In the Christian life, there are many things that our flesh doesn't like to affirm. Arden Hodgins reminded us, if you recall our LBC class on God's law, that we are to love the law of God and delight in it, just as King David did. But that seems to fly against our flesh because our flesh is antinomian. Our flesh is against the law of God. Well, the scriptures also tell us that judgment to the Christian who is delivered from it should be a joyful thing, that we should rejoice in God's judgment of his enemies. Once again, that's a difficult thing. It's hard for us to grasp that. It is hard for us to imagine that the destruction of masses of people, like in the flood or like on the last day, is anything that we can rejoice in. But we heard this morning when our brother read Psalm 96, he said this, and I chose it because of verses 11 through 13. Listen to those verses. Let the sea roar and all that is in it. Why is the sea roaring? Let the field exult and everything in it. And then the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will come and judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That's why everything rejoices. Because they no longer have to say, how long, O Lord? Judgment has come. Vengeance is done. Wrongs have been righted. The whole world, including his people, are awaiting the great judgment at which we shall see the destruction of all that is wicked and evil. Remember those martyrs in Revelation 6, how they said, how long, O Lord? God's people long for justice. They are satisfied by justice. It is a relief to their wounds, a balm to them. And you know that that is true. If some case is left undone and the criminal gets off the hook, you have a sense that justice has not been done. Like you have the sense that the perpetrator has escaped a reckoning. Even the unbeliever understands justice and has a sense of justice not complete when someone gets off. Even the unbeliever senses that because he understands God. He knows God. He suppresses the truth about God. But that's a character trait of God, and he understands inherently justice must be done. Think about Joseph Mengele. If you know anything about the angel of death, the doctor of Auschwitz-Birkenau, you know that this man was evil and twisted. I've spoken of him before. He's one of the greatest perpetrators of cruelty and death upon our fellow man that history knows. Yet this man escaped justice by the worldly standards. He lived out a natural life in South America. He escaped. He died a natural, well, semi-natural death. He drowned while swimming at the beach. People in his town called him Uncle Joseph. He was a nice toy maker, a nice old man that everybody liked. By the world's estimation, he escaped justice. But the judge of all the earth will exact vengeance upon Joseph Mengele. And finally, there will be closure because justice will have been done. And in that sense, it's easier to see how God's justice is a good and wonderful thing we anticipate. And if we really want to look forward to judgment, think of it this way. Think how the Christian cries, "How long, O Lord, must we contend with our flesh, with the sins that harass us?" At judgment, all that sin is no more. At judgment, sin and evil and death and the tempter, Satan himself, all evil peoples, all wrongdoers who have harmed us and hurt us will be swept away like the chaff and burned up. All of them. And that leaves us rejoicing. Our tempter will be destroyed. And all those who suffered so unjustly under evil, like the martyrs of Jesus Christ, all those who were persecuted and killed for Jesus' sake, will they not rejoice in the day of God's vengeance when He once for all destroys the very devils and demons that stirred up all the afflictions, all the tyrants, all the criminals who harried the church of God? Of course they will. Such a day of justice brings the due punishment to those who deserve it, and all of God's people will relish that act of justice and will glorify God in it. But it's the death of Christ that demonstrates the relevance of justice and judgment most joyfully. Recall how we said justice and judgment are essential, necessary elements of the character of God. That means that God does not merely will and desire to punish evil when He wants to, and He looks over evil when He doesn't feel like messing with it. God doesn't just let sin slide. He doesn't let stuff just slide and pass it over. Remember, we asked, why can't God just be a good God, a God of benevolence? Well, He can't do that. He doesn't let stuff just slide. The crooked judge illustration is always good here. If a judge lets a mass murderer off the hook and says, "Well, I don't feel like messing with your case today," you're free to go. Well, what happens? He's called a wicked judge. He's called a man who's abused justice. God must punish evil because He is a righteous judge. And so when Jesus came to walk among us and redeem His elect, it wasn't just an optional idea. Hey, maybe you should die for your people. Jesus Christ didn't come to earth on a whim. The Father didn't say, "Hey, why don't I make you send you to, or why don't you become, take on flesh and walk among men, and we'll figure out some way to save some of them. Why don't you just go down there and maybe we'll work something out?" No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't optional. It wasn't just an idea that seemed best. But see, if Jesus was to save sinners, justice demanded to be satisfied. Justice demanded that Jesus take on our punishment Himself. Because He couldn't just wave His hand and disregard sin. It is a settled truth of justice based on God's character that is stated plainly in Proverbs 17:10. He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord. So He couldn't just say, "Hey, all you guys that like me, y'all want to come to heaven with me?" Because He'd be passing over their sin. He would be justifying the wicked. Jesus Christ would then become an abomination to the Lord, to the God, to the Father. It's impossible. Our Lord could not opt out and make some other way, or he would violate his very character. Francis Turretin, a Genevan pastor and professor during the 17th century, one of the inheritors of the Reformation, he said this, a little dense, but I thought it was good. He said, "For if it was indifferent of God," let me start over. "For if it was indifferent to God to punish or not to punish sin without compromising his justice, so that no reason besides the mere will impelled God to send his Son into the world to die for us, what lawful reason can be devised to account for God's willing to subject his most beloved and holy Son to an accursed and most cruel death? Will the supreme goodness and wisdom of God allow us to believe that this was done gratuitously and without the highest necessity? Was God, who delights not in the death of a sinner, delighted in the death of his most innocent Son? Thus, offering himself for us was not a work of bare will, but a work of justice, which demanded this sacrifice for its own satisfaction." You see, justice required the death of Christ if anyone was to be saved. If anybody was to be brought to God and reconciled, if anyone was to be glorified in salvation, it required the death of Christ. Because his bride could not be ransomed unless somebody not guilty received justice for the sins of his people. See, if just anybody could die for somebody and pay for their sins, well, what about that person's own sins? You have to have a sinless sacrifice. The point is, Jesus had covenanted with God in eternity past to glorify himself in both judgment and in salvation, but the two are linked and come together in Jesus Christ. God is glorified in judgment because the wrath of God was poured out upon his innocent Son. God is glorified in salvation because that wrath brought many to glory. Justice, judgment, salvation. Those are the two ways God is glorified. So, if you are Christ's child, if you are a believer in him, you came to be into that blessed state by the grace of God through faith. But the means by which that was made available to you was through the wrath of God, justly meted out for judgment upon your sins, but in Christ. The glorious majesty of it all is that he meted out that judgment upon his sinless Son and then counted you righteous in him. Justice was indeed served, and you are in the kingdom justly, because judgment befell on Christ on your behalf. That's why when you show up on judgment day, you justly stand there legitimately. Justice has been served. Your sins have been paid for. But on Christ, let that sink in. That's the kind of thing we need to let those kinds of heavy things dwell upon us. That was the very greatest demonstration of love the world will ever know. That is the heart of the gospel message, that sinless Christ, sinless Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for the sinful creature and purchased him for himself. You and I are heading toward judgment day with justice accomplished. Before we were brought into the household of God by Christ's suffering, though, we were heading to judgment day with justice looming over us. All those Christians that we had harmed in our unbelief were crying out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" All those Christians that we had offended, harmed, and been cruel to were saying, "How much longer, O Lord, before that Scott Head guy gets what's coming to him? How long, O Lord, before that liar, that thief, that murderer, that adulterer, that blasphemer who has hurt me so deeply, how long, O Lord, before you bring that Scott guy to justice?" And they were rightfully crying out, "How long?" Put yourself there. Think about, if you can remember your pre-Christ days, your rebel state, surely you sorely offended somebody. I did. Surely some people were deeply harmed by your sins. But then the Lord says to those, in my case, and I hope for you, justice on that guy has been served. It was poured out on my son on Calvary. Who can comprehend these things? That sinner of great offense who left a filthy wake of sorrow wherever he went is precious in my sight now. He's clean. He's my child. You see, that's the beauty of God's justice. That's the great mystery of our salvation. Christians are saved by grace through faith. Faith in what? The just judgment on God the Father upon His precious Son, Jesus Christ, in my place, in your place. So you see, Christians, judgment is central to the Christian life. Judgment of sinners is essential to God's glory. God's judgment is right and good. God's judgment is something we can rejoice in. And God's judgment is essential to the gospel, for by it we enter into communion with Christ. Where would we be if the Father in His holiness did not condemn sin, did not devote to destruction all evil, did not destroy it on the cross at Calvary? What a great day it will be when we, along with all God's people appointed to be His eternal bride, witness the judgment of our enemies. How great a day that will be when destruction comes to all sin and all death, and with relief on judgment day, all God's people cry out, "Praise God," because we don't have to cry out, "How long, O Lord," anymore. Let's give thanks to the Lord for these truths. Oh, Father, thank You for Jesus Christ. I pray that those of us in our fellowship who do not know Him in a saving way would understand, Lord, that God is patient and that His patience is intended, from our perspective, from our human perspective, that His patience is to lead us to salvation. His kindness is to lead us there. That He withholds and restrains His pouring out of wrath so that His purposes can be worked out here on earth. I pray, Lord, that those who don't know You would be chased to the cross by the fear of judgment, by the truths of the Word, by the promise of everlasting life. I pray, Father, that they would have their hearts transformed by the power of Your Spirit so that they will desire to see salvation. I pray, Father, that they would put their faith in You, and having faith, they would find the cross of Christ to be the thing they cling to. Oh, Father, save people. Save our congregation. Fill Your church with people from this fellowship, from our families, from our households, oh, Father. Save us that we might be Your people rejoicing in Your goodness, Your benevolence. Oh, Father, save us from having to rejoice over those who are destroyed. Help us, Lord, to be diligent to bring the Word of God to bear upon all that we encounter, all that we contact, so that we can speak the words of truth and love. Father, we ask that You would bring those words to fruition and good fruit, that they would transform the dead and bring them to life. Father, we ask these for Your glory's sake, that You might be glorified in us, in Your church, and in all the people. Thank You in Jesus' name for blessing us with these words today. Help us to dwell on them, to meditate upon them, to ponder them, to have a greater and fuller view of who You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.